From Exodus 7, 14 to 24. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he's going out to the water. Stand by at the riverbank to meet him and take in your hand the staff that was turned into a snake. Say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you to say, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. See, with the staff that is in my hand, I will strike the water that is in the Nile, and it will be turned into blood. The fish in the river shall die, the river itself will stink, and the Egyptians will be unable to drink water from the Nile. The Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch your hand over the waters of Egypt, over its rivers, its canals, its pond, and all its pools of water, so that they may become blood. And there will be blood throughout the whole land of Egypt, even in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded. In the sight of Pharaoh and of his officials, he lifted up the staff and struck the water in the river, and all the water in the river was turned to blood. And the fish in the river died. The river stank so that the Egyptians could not drink its water, and there was blood throughout the whole land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same by their secret arts. So Pharaoh's heart remained hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said. Pharaoh turned and went into his house, and he did not take even this to heart. And all the Egyptians had to dig along the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink the water of the river. Word of the Lord. So here they stand, the Hebrews, vaguely remembering the promises of God, but viscerally aware of their bondage. They know who their slave masters are. They know who they're making bricks for and why. Sure, they've been fruitful and multiplied. Their descendants are as numerous as the stars, but where did that get them? How did they get into this predicament? They left the land that God had promised and given to them, the land of Canaan. When the famine came, they depended on the Egyptian empire to provide for their needs. Sure, they enjoyed freedom for a time. And even as the famine became so severe that they witnessed the Egyptians selling themselves into slavery to Pharaoh's empire, still the Israelites put their faith in the empire and they remained in the land. But after a while, a new Pharaoh rises up who doesn't know about Joseph and how these people had come to live among them. This new Pharaoh is fearful of the growing population of foreigners among them. What if war breaks out? Will they turn against us? Pharaoh sees an opportunity, a profitable solution, a chance to exploit foreigners for free labor. Rulers before him had done it, and empires after him would do the same. He labels the Hebrews as the other and treats them as less than human, forcing labor on them, beating them like animals to keep them in line. This goes on for years upon years. Moses' generation was born in bondage, slaves, never experiencing freedom. But Moses is set apart by God to be the human agent that God will use to deliver Israel. At the burning bush, Moses had a choice. He could have said no and gone back to life in Midian. Despite his objections, his lack of confidence in his own abilities, Moses chose to trust God and embark on the dangerous journey of bondage to freedom. And we remember that Moses wasn't even enslaved. He didn't rise up from among the oppressed and cry out for freedom. He was already free in Midian, and God called him to go back to where his people were enslaved, back to the anti-creation decrees of Pharaoh that slaughter newborns and impose harsh labor and cruel treatment. This Pharaoh who threatens God's mission of being known throughout all the earth. God can stand it no longer and intervenes, and so God calls Moses back to be part of God's redemptive purposes. And this is not just redemption from something, it's redemption to something. To a restored relationship with God, with humanity, and all of creation. This is the invitation and the request. We can smell Moses' fear. But for a call like this, he reluctantly and finally summons the courage to answer, "Here am I, servant of the Lord." So Moses is the intermediary, Aaron is the mouthpiece, and the Nile turns to blood. This life-giving water becomes life-taking, a sea of death. Full of dead fish, stinking with the foul odor of blood, it was chaotic. And we're transported back to the beginning when God's thundering voice separates the waters of chaos with sky and land. The first creative act, and we have a river that flows through the Garden of Eden, giving life to the avocado trees, the cherry tomatoes, the strawberries. We smell this lavender that's growing wild along the riverbank where the gazelles quench their thirst without fear for the lions that are next to them. We learn that water is life-giving. Years later, God is fed up with creation, wants to start all over again, and so a swelling flood becomes the eraser to undo the evils of humanity and recreate the world. Water is both life-taking and life-giving. We see the gentle souls of the sea that safely carry the infant Moses to the promise of life. We stand at the edge of the Red Sea while the Egyptian army closes in, nowhere to go. Moses raises his hand, God parts the waters, life-giving for us. We cross safely over, but the Egyptians are still in pursuit. Moses raises his hand again, and God brings those waters smashing down on the Egyptians, destroying them. These same waters become life-taking. And we come to the time where we're wandering in the wilderness, and Moses strikes a rock to give us water, life-giving for us, but life-taking for Moses. Water was a source of life, but also a source of fear. Storms could come on suddenly and capsize a boat, trapping and drowning its inhabitants. And we're taken back to a boat on a lake in a storm that threatened to overtake Jesus and the disciples. But Jesus is Lord over the wind and the waves. And another time, in another boat, we peer through the fog to find Jesus walking out to us, walking on water. We're fearful of how he defies the laws of nature. But Jesus is Lord over the waters. God is Lord over the Nile, the land of Egypt, all of creation. The Nile turns to blood, and we think of how the Egyptians will drown in the Red Sea as its waters close in on them. We think of how the roads of Egypt will be flooded with the blood of the firstborns. The Nile turns to blood, the first of 10 signs, so that all will know that God is Lord. Lord over the waters, Lord over nature, Lord over all creation. It's a sign for the Egyptians, but also for the Hebrews. The Hebrews haven't done anything on their own that they should be redeemed. They're not chosen because of their righteousness. God chooses this people to join in God's mission, to be a blessing to all nations. The sign is so that so that all will know that God is Lord over all creation, so that God's name will be proclaimed throughout the earth. But the name isn't proclaimed apart from the story of bondage to freedom, a people enslaved to the empire, oppressed and beaten down. We cry out for God to deliver us, but we second guess God's timing and methods. Maybe it's better to just keep things the way they are. At least here we know what to expect. We know who we're working for and why. We make our bricks and our families are provided for. We may not like it, but we have a purpose. We're serving the empire. We are hardening our hearts. Remaining on this side of the water, we don't have to worry about whether God will provide safe passage. Safe on dry land, we don't have to worry and wonder whether God will keep our boat from sinking. Satisfied with our basic needs met, we don't have to put our trust in a God who promises to redeem us. A God who may have spoken way back then, but seems to prefer silence these days. A God whose voice we haven't heard in a long time. Because we know that this God is indeed Lord over the waters, and those waters can be life-giving or life-taking. We know that if we say, "Here am I, the servant of the Lord," May it be with me according to your word. We may not like what that requires. What might God deliver us to? The cost may be too great. What if faithfulness to God's mission involves us closing the church doors or losing our jobs? What if God calls us to leave the place we call home and live in the midst of intense suffering? What if faithfulness demands that we turn against the empire? As we draw near to the edge of the water, knowing that it is both life-giving and life-taking, we hear God calling, waiting for our answer. God reassures us, I will be with you.
Amen.